As I was getting ready this morning, I had a fear creep into my mind about coming up here, and it's actually not a fear for me, it's a fear for you, because I've been in your situation where you go to a church and you listen to someone that you don't know, and what do, especially if you have a gifted pastor like Kevin, you judge them, right? And I don't mean judge you like I'm worried about how you see me as a human or anything like that. I mean, you judge them and their abilities and how they preach the word and what they say. You nitpick everything that they do. And the problem is when you do that, what you're actually doing is you're missing the message of God. And I had this hit me this morning, and I felt the desire to bring it up so that as you sit there, and inevitably it's human nature, you're going to judge me. You're going to think of the message and how I'm presenting it. And that's fine. I understand that's hard for us to grasp. But when you catch yourself doing that, I just ask that you recognize it and turn yourself to the message of God, because this is about God. I'm up here for God, right? That's what this is about. So that's it. That's what I'm going to go with. So I'm just going to go ahead and jump in with that. So in reverence to God, do me a favor and stand as I read today's passage. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's it. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat. That's it, church. Today, we're only going to look at a single verse. As Pastor Kevin too alluded to last week, we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and as we approach the end, we're going to focus our attention on Matthew 7:12. In doing so, I want to focus on three important questions. How should we come to understand this passage? How well are we truly living it out? And how do we live out what appears to be impossible? My desire here today is that as we walk through this passage in detail, you'll find yourself questioning if you truly do for others what you want them to do for you. But in that, I also hope that you come to recognize and be challenged to further seek God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and what appears at first glance to be the impossibility of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we get started, I want to take just a few minutes and address the popularity of this verse. Because if you heard Pastor Kevin's message last week, you will recall how he mentioned that verse 7 through 11 was a rather famous passage. And here again today, we find ourselves in the same situation. More so, however, we find that verse 12, which has been coined the golden rule, which many of you have heard, is a passage that is known both in the secular and religious traditions. In fact, similar sayings have been around and uttered before Christ was even born. Rabbi Hillel, who spoke similar words 20 years before the birth of Christ in an attempt to summarize the entire Torah instantaneously, stated, "What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor." Let's say that again because it's a negative, right? "What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah, while the rest is comment on it. Go and learn it. The Tobit is quoted as saying, "And what you hate, do not do to anyone." Or how about this one? "Everything that is hateful to you, you should not wish to do that to your neighbor." Or as Confucius said in 500 BC, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Or the most common and familiar one in the 21st century, "Treat others as you want to be treated." See, everyone knows the golden rule, and I doubt I've stated anything here that is eye-opening or earth-shattering to anybody in the room. But when Christ spoke Matthew 7:12 during the Sermon on the Mount, he was doing something he had been doing throughout the entire sermon. He was taking a well-known statement, something that the Jewish people thought they understood, and turned it on its head to express the real truth within it. If you remember way, way, way back when Pastor Kevin began preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I was 32. I'm 51 now, church. We learned about how Christ came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And in doing so, he took what the Jewish people thought they were doing right and showed how they were actually doing it wrong by providing the antithesis. Take, for example, Matthew 5:21 through 22, where Christ said, "You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'Do not murder.' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. See, Christ took what the Jewish people had come to understand as the law, do not murder, and provided the true meaning within it through the antithesis, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Doing this greatly changed how the Jewish people were to understand the command. We see a similar act here in Matthew 7:12, where the understandings of the time, which spoke of the golden rule, did so in its negative sense. What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. Now, when Christ came and spoke Matthew 7:12, it radically changed how the golden rule should be understood. If taken in the negative, as is stated by others, it's a decision not to act. I think it's hateful to be sucker punched in the face, so I won't do that to my neighbor. That's easy, right? Like, check that box. I just simply have to fail to act. I don't want to be screamed at by my wife, so I just won't scream at her. Apparently, that's all it takes to be an amazing husband, just a failure to act. I'm guessing my wife wouldn't agree with that. Christ, however, taking this common negative understanding, he took it and turned it into a positive. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. You see, now it's no longer simply a failure to act. It's quite the opposite. It's a requirement. It's a command to act. You want others to treat you with kindness and patience? Then you must treat them the same way. Now, as we seek to understand Matthew 7:12 and chew on this text today, it's important to approach it within its proper context. And in doing this, one thing we notice is that this verse begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, we must ask ourselves, why is it there? Or as the term is often used among theologians, why for the therefore? And what we find here is the therefore acts as an inclusio for Matthew 5:17 through Matthew 7:11. Now, if you're not sure what an inclusio is, that's fine. That's understandable. Most people aren't. It's essentially the use of words or phrases that bracket a unit of material. See, if we look back at Matthew 5:17, we read that Jesus stated, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Then here in Matthew 7:12, Jesus again brings up the law and the prophets as the final words in the verse, creating that inclusio or that bracketing everything between Matthew 5:17 all the way to Matthew 7:12. It is as if to say, therefore, everything I have said here is about the law and the prophets, which can be summarized in treating others the same way you want to be treated. So what we find in this one verse is an entire summary of the Sermon on the Mount. So Pastor Kevin has stood up here and preached the Sermon on the Mount for the past 134 weeks, and I have came up here and summarized it to you in a single sentence. You're welcome. But then with that in mind, and let us just very quickly review or summarize the Sermon on the Mount, lest we forget those past 134 weeks. If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus teaching his disciples. Where there were many people who gathered around him, Christ was speaking directly to them. And while we can read the sermon in only a few short minutes, as if to have the abridged version within our Bible, the full teaching by Christ would have surely been at least a few hours. The sermon itself begins with the Beatitudes, where Jesus explains to his disciples what a kingdom citizen is. There's primarily the blessing statements that we've come to know. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. After this, he shows us the effect being a kingdom citizen will have on the world around us, which is that we will be salt and light. And then from here, Christ then transitions to know how a kingdom citizen relates to the world around them. And it is here where we see many rules and commands which the Christian should follow as they respond to the fallen world that they live in. Then, as we begin our approach towards the end of the sermon, Christ transitions to explain how the kingdom life can be obtained. And after doing all of that, we reach today's passage in which Christ summarizes the sermon in one single statement. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. If then, however, the sermon is summarized in stating, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, what are we to make of the final words in the passage, for this is the law and the prophets? See, the law and the prophets was a customary term which referred to the entire Old Testament, often also referred to as the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was considered to be broken down into two or three divisions, both of which are referenced in Scripture, so both are faithful. In the three-part division, the first division, or section, if you want, is the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's also referred to as the Law of Moses. The second division is the prophets, and the third is the Psalms. In the more common two-division reference, everything that is not part of the Pentateuch is considered part of the prophets. So think on that for a second, because really then, when Jesus is stating in verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets, he's stating that not only can the Sermon on the Mount be summarized in doing for others what you would want them to do for you, but the entire Old Testament can be summarized in just these few words. Now, understanding that, it should put great weight on our shoulders, especially in light of how flippant our culture approaches the idea of the so-called golden rule today. I mean, it's a simple statement, right? Like, is it not? Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. In fact, I'm guessing most people in this room have been hearing the golden rule since they're a small child, maybe slightly different, such as treat others the way you want to be treated, or do unto others what you would want them to do unto you, but the essence is still the same. I mean, this is such a common phrase that we just expect people to live by it. Christians, atheists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, it doesn't matter. It's so basic and so prevalent that it is almost as universal an idea as do not commit murder. Not only that, but when people don't follow it, we get offended. How dare you not treat me the way you want to be treated? How dare you say those things about me? How dare you offend me? We sure are quick to judge how others respond to the golden rule, aren't we? As Pastor Kevin said not that long ago, judge not that you not be judged. And when Pastor Kevin was speaking on that passage in Matthew 7:1, he told us how we must identify our own faults before jumping in to judge others. Yet here we are, realizing, if we're honest, that we hold people to the same standard we ourselves fail to keep. In church, I'm chief offender of this. See, I've spent the last 18 years of my life in the military, and I don't bring this up so that someone will sway a half-hearted thank you for your service my way. I'd really rather they didn't. And I didn't bring it up as a way to boast about things I've done or places I've been, because in reality, that's just caused me to miss more of my family's life than I will ever be able to get back. I bring it up because what we are talking about today, what I stand up here and preach the very words of God about, is something that I have struggled with more than almost any other sin in my life. In fact, I didn't even fully realize it until I was knee-deep in writing this sermon. But I found myself wondering if it was because of that very reason that God had me standing before you today. It's almost a lesson for myself, because as Pastor Kevin has said before, the message preaches to the preacher first, and I assure you I have found myself convicted from the very message that I'm here to preach. See, when you join the military, as I'm sure many here can attest to, slowly but surely the military trains you to obtain this us versus them mentality. And essentially everything that you do within this us versus them mentality comes pride in yourself and your team, while just lighting this fire of disgust and disdain for everyone else. This, for me, was further exacerbated since I joined the military as an infantryman. Now, if some of you may already be aware of what that is, but if you're not, for those of you who aren't aware, the infantryman's job is to close with, engage, and destroy the enemy in close quarters ground combat. In other words, the infantryman's primary goal, is to kill the people around them that are not on the same team. You're either with us or you're against us. As you can imagine, the longer you spend in a job like that, the easier it becomes to grow in disgust and ultimately just have this hatred for the majority of people around you. So I say again, as Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, I am the foremost sinner. And thankfully, I assure you, only through the grace of God have the walls around my heart slowly been taken down. Sometimes only one rotten, disgusting brick at a time, but as I reflect back over the past few years where it seems as though God has really worked me over, I've come to realize that the hatred and disgust I had for people is more and more being replaced by a desire to love and care of others. Quite honestly, so much so that it often feels foreign to my nature, and I find myself uncomfortable, just grossly uncomfortable with it. So needless to say, I'm highly aware that over the course of my life, I haven't always been doing this command well, and I certainly still fail at it all the time, and maybe sitting here today, you can relate in your own similar manner. Maybe this isn't you, though. Maybe you think you're doing this right. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I live this out pretty good. This sermon is for other people in the seats. And maybe you're right. Only you and God truly know your heart, but I doubt it. Is it possible you think you're doing this, but in all reality you're not? Is it possible that you're doing for others what you would want them to do for you, but you're actually misunderstanding what the verse means entirely? See, when Christ said, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, he didn't mean treat others exactly how you want to be treated. I'm going to say that again. When Christ said, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, he didn't mean treat others exactly how you want to be treated. That's an inadequate understanding influenced by the culture around us. And maybe I can better explain this with an example. I love energy drinks. Like I mean a lot. Like as some of you in this room can attest to, it's a real problem. In fact, this is probably like a cry for me, like a cry for help in front of the entire congregation. Like someone should get me help. In fact, the only reason I don't have one up here right now, well, I actually do. I'm not drinking it, if you haven't noticed, but thank you to my lovely wife for bringing it up. The only reason I'm not drinking that right now is because I learned from Bennett's mistakes a few weeks ago, and I'm avoiding any sort of carbonated beverage. So I don't even see him out here right now. He might be back with the kids, but someone just say thank you to him. Oh, there you are. So thank you, brother. I appreciate you more than you know. I love you. All right, so my wife, Megan, though, she doesn't love energy drinks. And it's not to say that she would never have a few sips of mine, but she doesn't really ever get them for herself. So suppose I'm coming home from work tomorrow, and I think to myself, like, man, I love energy drinks. Like, it's disgusting. I love them. I wish people would buy them for me all the time. Like, what a glorious gift. And in the next moment, I think of how much I love my wife, and I just have this amazing idea. I will show my wife the love that I have for her by buying her some energy drinks. I mean, because that's what I want, right? Have I not just done for others what I want them to do for me? No, have I not just fulfilled the law and the prophets? No, of course not. That's ridiculous, right? That's my love language, not hers. Energy drinks, not gifts, just specifically energy drinks. See, what I've just done is a selfish act, not a self-sacrificing act. I've not actually done for my wife what I want her to do for me. I've made an error in selfishness and have not lived this command out at all. If I had done for my wife what I wanted her to do for me, it would have been to show an act of kindness and love that is self-sacrificing, which showers her and lifts her up out of the immense love that I have for her. From Megan to me, that might look like picking up a few energy drinks to show that she was thinking of me during the day. I come home around 5. But from Megan to me, however, that very same act could possibly be fulfilled in figuring out dinner for the kids and then taking her out for the night away from all the chaos of the house and her job and just ensuring that she has some time to relax. See, are you tracking, church? Does that make sense? Because if the act comes from selfishness and not self-sacrifice, you're not actually doing for others what you would want them to do for you. So see, this is often where we err, in not doing for others what we want them to do for us. This command, this golden rule, it's about love. And what we fail to recognize in our own sinful, selfish nature is this act of love. The Sermon on the Mount is littered with examples of how we are to live this out over and over. And it comes down to love. Don't be quick to judge others. Why? Love. Give to others who ask of you. Why? Love. Be truthful and honest. Why? Love. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because love, church. The entire point here is to treat others with an overabundance of love. Being able to sacrifice the self for the lifting up of others. Being able to joyfully give your time, your money, your talents, just yourself out of an overabundance of love for people, similar to how Christ did this for us. As I stated, it's very possible that some of you think you're living this command out well, but you're not. And some of you are trying to live this out rightly, but you're just simply doing it wrong. You're getting energy drinks for your spouse instead of understanding what it actually means to do unto them. But I believe it might also be possible that there's a third type of person that sits in this room today. Is it possible that some of you are here this morning and you simply think it's fine not to follow this command? Maybe you justify it. Maybe you justify not following it because you deem theological pursuits more virtuous than doing unto others. Or maybe you justify not following this command because you feel you shouldn't have to do unto others what they will never do to you. Or maybe you've convinced yourself it's only one of those, it's just one verse. There's surely weightier passages and commands we should follow. I don't know what your excuse or justification might be, but I can tell you this. Matthew 7:12 says the entire law and the prophets are summed up in this one verse. Let me say that again because it really needs to be understood. The entire law and the prophets are summed in this one verse. Beloved, that means that there is no command, no pursuit apart from Christ and salvation itself that is higher and more virtuous than this one, yes? Here lies the hard truth, church. Are you ready? Because if we're being honest with ourselves, the real reason that we fail to live this out faithfully is because it's impossible to perfectly live this out in our flesh as we are fallen, selfish, prideful people. Everything from the example I told above, where I give to my wife what I want others to give to me, down to the person who refuses to actually live this out because of some justification they created in their mind to make themselves feel better about blatantly denying the commands of God, come down to two things: selfishness and pride. We are either selfish, desiring to care for others above others, desiring to care for ourselves above others, placing our own needs, our own desires, our own comfort above doing for others what we would have them do for us. Or we're just too proud. Pride is an amazing sin. It has the ability to come at us in so many forms and constantly runs rampant in the life of a sinner. And when it comes to doing for others what we want them to do for us, this pride is often masked as fear. I mean, after all, what if we managed to truly live this out in its entirety, right? Like, what if you left this building today with the resolution to follow this command no matter what, determined you just do your very best with no excuses? The result would be one gut punch after another to your pride. You would do unto others whatever you would want them to do unto you, but they wouldn't respond in likeness. And ultimately, this would hit you in your pride. See, when we treat others as we want to be treated, we expect the same in return. And when it doesn't come, it activates the emotional response of feelings that we've been wronged, as if we are owed the same in return. Think of it like this. When was the last time someone treated you poorly in front of others? There's a good chance you immediately felt the need to respond, either in sinking away into nothingness and disappearing, or you felt the need to defend your image or your honor in front of others. What if your spouse saw you get wrong, especially you men? How often we immediately jump at the desire to defend ourselves if we feel dishonored or brought down in front of our wives, yes? So why even take the risk? It's one thing when you believe someone is kind or will respond in likeness. How much easier it is to treat them as you want to be treated. But when there is uncertainty, or even worse, when you know others won't treat you as you want to be treated, why take the risk? Why take the risk to your pride or give of yourself, your effort, your generosity, your love to help others who will respond without giving you the satisfaction of at least acknowledging how you have done good things for them? Now, if you sit here today and you call yourself a Christian, you just don't get to think this way, at least not in your righteousness. You can try, but I tell you right now, that simply means nothing less than you're failing to act as the salt of the earth. You are to be a light set apart from the world. You are called to do for others what you would want them to do for you, despite how they respond. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. So herein lies our issue, right? Because a minute ago, I stood here and I told you that this command was impossible for us to follow. Yet here I now stand and tell you that you must follow this seemingly impossible command. After all, this verse summarizes the entire law and the prophets, so there's no skirting around it. Thus, we're left trying to fulfill the law and yet constantly failing. And here so often we find ourselves sitting in anger and shame and our inability to follow what we know we must. Even worse is the danger in how this shame can quickly push us further from Christ. How easy it is to fail at doing for others whatever we want done for us. As we fail over and over, we begin to push further and further from that for which we should be running towards in our sin and shame. See, instead, we find ourselves running and hiding, skipping fellowship with others, or deciding it would just be easier to sleep in on Sunday and watch the game, as if we are Adam hiding from God because we failed at keeping this command. Beloved, this is such a tragic response we have, and the shame in failing to uphold the standard can lead to hopelessness, which leads to further separation from God, and that is where some of you may be even right now. But the good news, right? The good news is there's hope. There's hope. But then where do we find this hope? This hope to fill this impossible task? The hope is found in love. More specifically, a love for God. A love for God that allows us to express love for others. A love for others that would never be possible without God. And that's what I'm telling you, is that our love for others and how we treat them comes out of an overflow, a deluge, an overabundance of love for God. See, in a few years from now, we're going to get to Matthew 22:37-40. I know it seems like it's forever away, but someday we'll get there. But I want to touch on it now, because we find that Matthew 7:12 actually points towards it, and yet it also depends upon it. And it's here where we find that hope in love. At one point, when Jesus is speaking to a crowd, there's a Jewish leader, an expert in the law, and he asked Jesus, "What is the greatest command?" Christ answered him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." So again, we see Christ speak on the law and the prophets. The first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. And if you have been a Christian for more than a few weeks, you've probably at least heard this command before. But if you ever taken the time to truly sit in it, meditate on it, st- study the implications that these words have. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with your entire heart, soul, and mind? And in speaking on the matter, John Wesley, he had a great deal to say, books on it. And in an attempt to summarize his thoughts, we could state this. It means to desire not to live, but to praise his name. Desire not to live, but to praise his name. Let all your thoughts, words, and works tend to his glory. Let your soul be filled with so entire a love to him that you may love nothing but for his sake. Have a pure intention of heart, a steadfast regard to his glory in all of your actions. For then, and not until then, is that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, when every motion of our heart and every word of our tongue and every work of our hands, we pursue nothing but in relation to him and in subordination to his pleasure, when we too neither think nor speak nor act to fulfill or to own or to follow our own will, but the will of him that sent us. When whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Church, if given an entire year to write this sermon, I would not be able to write a better statement on what it means to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind than what Wesley has to say about it. It's a beautiful definition. What then do we say about the second greatest command in light of Matthew 7:12? See, there's an interesting thing that we must realize when working to understand the truth behind these two commandments. Without love for God, we'll never be able to have that love of our neighbor. Let's say that again. Without love for God, we will never be able to love our neighbor. So without first loving God, we will never be able to live out the second greatest command to love our neighbor. And isn't that really what verse 12 is all about, loving our neighbor? I mean, think about it. Isn't doing unto others as we would have them do unto us not simply an expression of love? So if verse 12 boils down to loving our neighbors and loving our neighbors is contingent upon loving God, then isn't all of this really simply about loving God with all that is within us? Isn't it about loving God more than life itself? So how do we grow in our love for God? That's what we need to know, yes? If the hope to live up to the command in verse 12 comes from loving God, then we need to know as desperate people how to get more love. We need to know how to grow in this love as it is the bridge to loving others and doing unto them. But see, proper love, real love, not Hollywood Hallmark love, it's not simply a feeling. It involves behavior. It involves action. Yet at the same time, it spurs deep emotional feelings, and from emotional feelings of love comes more action. For example, if we look at the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, it's just that. It's a command. Even God who issues the command won't force you to love him. As God calls you to him, however, you respond in action. And maybe this starts small. Maybe you just decide in action to start going to church on Sundays. Then this action, through God's grace, leads you to dust off one of the seven Bibles in your house and actually open it up and see what's inside. And you may only read a chapter at first, because it can be confusing, and you put it down. But over time, you realize the importance of this, and you notice the desire to seek God more, so you keep going back to it. Then the more time goes by, and you realize you're reading it more, and you're not, when you look back, you reflect on how much deeper you've grown in your relationship with God, and you're stronger, and your relationship with God is stronger than when you simply just went to church on Sundays. So you keep reading. Then soon you realize you're reading the Bible every day and spending time in prayer every day, and before you know it, you can't go a day without this just deep, yearning desire to spend time with God. See, these were all actions you performed. But these actions led to an emotional change, bringing you closer to God and making you yearn for his kingdom more and more. Think of Pastor Kevin's sermon last week on Matthew 7:11, and taking the action of seeking him and knocking at his door, you will receive more of him. But if you leave this building Church, if you walk out those doors and you don't think about God until next Sunday, like most Christians in America, how do you expect to grow in love for God? How do you possibly think you will come back in here next week in a better relationship with the living God than you are in this week? You won't. You won't. You must be doers of the word and not just hearers, lest you deceive yourself. So as we grow closer to God and increase in love for God, the desire to love our neighbors begins to blossom. Tracking? So as we increase in our love for God, it causes us to be able to love others more. And as we love others more, we are spurred to act on that new love through God's mercy and grace, such as doing unto others. And as we do these acts of love for others that flows out of our love for God, guess what it does? It increases our love for God. And then guess what happens? As that love continues, it increases our love for others. You see, it's a circle. So what we must realize is it's impossible to not love our neighbor if we truly love God. For from love from God flows love for our neighbor. Think about that for a second. If it needs to be a gut punch, let it be. Because see, if you have a true abundance of love for God, it will naturally spill over into a desire to love your neighbors. It's unavoidable. And as I demonstrated, it's a continuous circle. And if you look at yourself and you realize you don't have this love we speak of here today, it might just be a good opportunity to ask why and take that to God. So therefore, when we look at Matthew 7:12, in light of Matthew 22:37 through 40, we see that to do for others what you would want them to do for you is only possible in one's ability to love the Lord your God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. For that is the entire law and the prophets. And they are dependent upon it. So in other words, being able to do for others what you want done to you is dependent on your ability to love God and love others. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. Being able to do for others what you want done to you is dependent first on your ability to love God and then love others. See, do you catch the key word there? It's dependent. Everything is dependent on loving God, not your own self-discipline. You see, if you lack these two greatest commands, you will never be able to do for others what you would have them do for you. For without love of God, you're entirely selfish. But when we're filled with love for God, when we are filled with love for God, He increases that love for others. His grace through our act of seeking Him makes this entirely possible. It may not happen perfectly, but it's possible. It's the only way it's possible. He is our only hope. So let's just quickly look at a hypothetical to show the extent of this. Let's pretend just for a moment that I'd never heard the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, let's take it further. Let's pretend that I'd never even heard of the Law and the Prophets. Yet despite this lack of knowledge, God had spurred something in me that led me to Him. In this, He simply revealed Himself to me through other means, and I grew tremendously to Him, like Abraham. Over time, I came to love Him and desire Him more than life itself. Naturally, simply through desiring this love for God with all that I am, I would have great love for others and would live out the commands of the Sermon on the Mount without even realizing that I'm doing it. See, while I had never heard of the Sermon on the Mount, I had heard of God, and the desire I had for Him caused me to follow Him and His ways despite a lack of knowledge on a specific set of commands. Instead, I would simply be living out the Sermon on the Mount through following Christ. This also acts as a reminder, then, that the Sermon on the Mount is not about following a list of commands, but about one's faith and love in Christ first. And then, from there, it spurs to others. For a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So again, We see that the Sermon on the Mount's main purpose is not to give you a list of rules you must follow, lest you become like Pharisees. Instead, it reveals the character of God, which, as adopted citizens into his magnificent kingdom, should desire desperately this overflow of love for our Father who loves us. And church, as much as I want to end there, I can't. Because here's the thing. I need to leave you also with a word of caution. Because then what are we to say about working to fulfill the commands of the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, should we not worry about trying to follow what has been commanded through Christ? Should we not be concerned about it since it is not about... Should we not be concerned about them? Because it's not about works, right? It comes down to faith and love. And in that, isn't God who gives us the grace to have faith and love the one that does the works? See, as Paul would say, shall we continue to sin since grace abounds? By no means. Obedience is directly linked to loving God. Did not our Lord say, if you love me, you will keep my commands? Church, let us not miss the importance of obedience to commands simply because grace abounds. We demonstrate our love through faithful, submissive, flesh-mortifying, sin-crushing obedience, and that is how the Spirit rots out our sanctification. As John Wesley would say, to be sanctified throughout is to have a heart so all-flaming with the love of God as to continually offer every thought, word, and work as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ. So while it is only by the grace of the living God that you'll ever be able to truly do for others what you would have them do unto you, and if you call yourself a Christian, dare I say it's your obligation to do the works of God. While it is by grace through faith you're saved, and this is not from yourself but a glorious gift from God, make no mistake about it. To grow in your sanctification, you must take action in following the will of God. So finally, if you sit here today and think to yourself, I'm perfectly fine where I stand with God, then do nothing. If you think that you're just nice to other people, do nothing. But at least recognize how deeply terrifying that should be for the person who lacks so much as even the desire to grow with Christ may not be a Christian at all. Desire him. But the person who, despite their struggles and inability to obey the commands presented in the Sermon on the Mount, which are all summed up in verse 12, the person who desires to know God more and desires to do for others what they would want done for them, to you I say, keep fighting, keep struggling, keep seeking after God. You must not simply sit back and wait for God to do a work in your life. Instead, you must place yourself in a position for God to do a work in you. You must be seeking to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. For your capacity to love other people is in direct proportion to your intimacy with God. So I close in saying, pursue more intimacy with our glorious Father and watch your ability to love other people grow. Let me pray for us. God, I come before you this morning as just the chief sinner of this, God. I've spent so much of my life hating people, and it's disgusting, and it's upsetting. And as I grow in you, it just tears me apart more and more, and as I watch the way I respond to people, just brings me to my knees to beg for your forgiveness, to repent, Lord. God, I love you. And in that, I ask that you help me love others, and I ask, Lord, that you do the same for the people in this church and for your entire church body. Help us desire you more than anything. And in that, help us love one another and do unto others what we would have them do to us, not just the church but outside the church. God, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here to just humbly preach your word in front of these people, in front of my brothers and my sisters. I ask that you use this message to speak to them, not anything I said, but just you, God, you. God, as we go about our day, just help us desire you more and love you more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.